Okay, so good morning, Bruce.
Good morning, Lynn. How are you?
I'm good. How are you this morning?
I'm good
So
as
what
well.
happened was when you were calling me, because I don't have any sound on that computer because it directly feeds to the radio, I was trying to get myself on the call and I accidentally almost called Lynn Corona.
Oh.
So her phone, her Skype was ringing. I hope that she's not waking up. But
I'm actually talking to her tomorrow morning, but
oh, there we go.
she'd tell me. Yeah.
But good morning, Bruce. How are you doing this morning?
I'm good. I'm good. Yeah, I've been already thinking about things we could talk about, and I've been going through as I've been doing for some time all the Q&A questions.
Oh, yeah.
And wow, there's just so many great ones there. I've been looking at the ones in the mid 900s this morning, three or four of them actually. And one thing I discovered is kind of cool is there's an option on my iPhone that allows you to speak by selecting a block of text and then just having it read it to you. And that's pretty handy. So I find that if I'm in a situation where I either have a headset, Bluetooth or otherwise, or I just feel like resting my eyes and listening, it's actually kind of cool to have them read to you. So that's what I was doing earlier this morning. But the ones in the mid 900s that I was just reading, like, seem like they're all so practical. But this is like a batch that are right there in there as far as all the standard issues that people seem to have with the world, with like relationships, with money, with bodies, the whole health and health issues, just a bunch of really good ones. So if you want, we could read some of those, unless you had something specific to talk about.
Yeah, reading some of those would be great. I don't know if you knew or heard this, but our dear friend Rabbi Benny passed yesterday,
Oh.
and he's been a kind of a staple here for many years. And
Yeah.
Benny Silverman, rocking in paradise right now, I'm sure. I'm sure of that.
Yeah,
Although,
yeah.
that's a good thing. I'm not sure if there's any specific questions or answers to that. I know that, well, what am I saying? I know that there are, but this whole idea of death, and there's so many, like I just said, rocking in paradise. Well, you know what? Benny's not even really a person. So, for that personality to be surviving anywhere other than in my memory and your memory, is, well, what do you think about that? Do you think that there's a Rabbi Benny somewhere out there, somewhere?
Well, I think that's a perfect question to address, the two levels that the course is written on. In the pure non-dual reality that is the real world that we experienced just before, as the course says, God takes the final step. My understanding is that there is no separate individuality, and that's something that's so hard for us to get around, wrap our heads around, including our language, which includes our words like our and heads and rap and all those are dualistic words, and around, all those imply, an other, and the whole idea of the pure non-dual oneness is that there is no otherness, and so. All the projections that we've made are merely placeholders for one of two thought systems, and it always seems to come back to that like Ken Wapnick says, you can't really ever stray too far from the metaphysics of the course, which suggests that there's just those two thought systems, and the first being well, in terms of the sequence, usually is the ego's reaction. The ego speaks first loudly and is always wrong, kind of thing. Not necessarily always chronologically, but that's the typical scenario that we notice in our minds if we're paying attention, is that the you know, the ego tries to defend its turf of thinking, oh, there's a separate person here, and all those separate people have their interests that are different from mine, and you know, yada yada yada, blah blah blah. But if we watch our minds and with you know, loving kindness and without condemnation, we see, oh yeah, that's the ego's blather that is nonstop, 24/7, and continues to provide propaganda for the idea that oh yeah, I'm a separate person and I have unique problems, mine are special and unique advantages and you know, recently been talking about Thanksgiving in the course and the gratitude was, so this is probably timely for this week, that you know, there's two kinds of gratitude, you know, just like there's two thought systems, the ego's thought system of separate interests and the Holy Spirit's thought system of shared interests are reflections of that oneness. And so the gratitude certainly that we can go, you know, appear in our minds can be one of those two thought systems. We can either be grateful for specifics in a way that references real and says, oh, I'm glad I, you know, don't have to be shoveling snow right now because I'm in California, you know, for example. Or I'm upset because I need to be more worried about earthquakes, or that you know, I have to be attending to a specific family situation that keeps me close to the house. You know, for example, you know, I just pick a couple that, you know, just maybe could be
might be relevant.
Might be real, yeah. But if I look at my mind and say, okay, am I using the specifics for a way of condemning or imprisoning myself, you know, keeping my mind in prison, then I'm saying that I'm identified with this specific person. And when we think of, you know, people that have passed, like you mentioned, Benny, I can think of my aunt and uncle who passed this year. I can think of, you know, countless people around the world that I've never met that have, you know, perished in what we term terrorist activity or you know, natural disasters, or you know, we could go, or political upheaval, or you know, we could go on and on and on. And but it all boils down to those two thought systems again. And are we grateful for specifics in a way that makes the dream real and really keeps us in prison, which is really a fake gratitude? Or are we grateful for an awareness that says what we all are is spirit? What we all are is this undefinable, unimaginably wonderful identity that transcends anything that our dualistic minds and thought system and certainly language could come up with or represent fully, or even partially. That is in and of itself an incredibly reassuring and comforting idea if we allow ourselves to embrace it, which we usually don't for very long. And I think that's where the resistance comes in. I think that's where a lot of Ken Wapnick's work is brilliant, because it comes at that resistance from so many different angles and allows us to slowly but surely, you know, erode the it's kind of like a, you know, the stalactites and stalagmites in our mind that block our way, and we can use that slow drip of, you know, the mineralization, if you will. I hadn't thought of this metaphor, but I think it might be pretty good.
I'm hearing it, yeah.
yeah, but you know, like if we're wandering around this labyrinthine cave, and we think we're stuck, we think it's a prison because there's these stalagmites and stalactites that have built over millennia, that, you know, form a virtual, you know, bars or in a like a jail cell that we can't get through. Well, the water that has all the minerals is the idea that the form is important and the specifics are important and the special, you know, love and hate identifications are important. And those are kind of like the minerals that become seemingly solidified over centuries and millennia and form these structures. Well, we can use the same, you know, the same drips to undo that. I mean, we can put in a different set of minerals that dissolve those structures. And I think sometimes it happens much more quickly than that, too, when have these aha moments. But even still, that's just the tried and true steady course is just to forgive ourselves for having made those identifications. And then that's switching the chemistry, so to speak, metaphorically, of those drips from the ceiling of the cave that then erode the structures. And eventually we just walk right out of the cave into the light and say, oh, well, I'm silly. But I think other times it's like throwing a bucket of acid on the structures and they just dissolve and turn into vapor and disappear. But slow and steady certainly does work. And that also is more typical. And I think it's more of an exercise in patience by continually, like Gary Renard's teachers say, you know, forgiving whatever's in front of your face on a given day, you know, just to look at what's up for you, what crosses your mind, where do I feel like I could be the least bit a martyr or a victim of a specific thing. Oop, there's my alarm going off.
Oh, that's an interesting alarm.
Yeah, it's a little drum on my phone.
Cute.
So for example, I could be, you know, the victim of the things that happen unexpectedly, like alarms going off or, you know, circumstances beyond my control. I mean, we could all probably list dozens or thousands that we could put in that category. And yet, what A Course in Miracles tells us is that those are all things that we made up, not necessarily on an individual level, but on a collective level, where we all together as one being, you know, having believed that we could fragment from perfect oneness, made up this incredibly elaborate script and this vast hologram. And boy, it seems real, doesn't it?
Oh, it does.
About Academy Award winning performance.
Absolutely, it is.
Oh, go ahead.
But here's the thing, I'm not sure where it is, and I will find it in the course. Jesus really explains to us that when the script was written, when the tiny mad idea, which first off, never really happened. It was just something, just a flash long ago that was not capable of any sort of creation of anything, and yet appeared to have made up this elaborate world and all this script, right? Well, the first act that the Holy Spirit did, you know, and of course this is all metaphorical because there's not really any acts or anything that are going on, but the thing that the Holy Spirit did upon its addition into this creation thought, this tiny mad idea, was to go into the entire script, and behind every single line, the Holy Spirit put a miracle. And of course, these are all words.
That's an excellent point.
There's miracles there. That's, you know, all the trying and doing and everything that we do is completely unnecessary. Because all we have to do is ask for that miracle that's right here. It's right here. It's like the other side of the coin. You know, you got the one side of the coin and you think this is the flat world, but on the other side is a total miraculous thing. And that total miracle, you know what, first off, I want to step back a moment to something you were saying earlier about gratitude. Okay. Jesus tells us in the course about gratitude that the only thing that we should have gratitude for or need to have gratitude for is that God knows our identity.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
God knows who we are. Yeah, go on.
Exactly. And you're bringing us some great points. The identity that God knows of is perfect oneness. And that's kept in safekeeping for us while we're, you know, having these dreams of exile.
Right.
And happily, when we're in the right minds, that's an incredibly happy and infinitely peaceful thought, because that means that no matter what seems to have happened in our dream world of space and time and bodies and individual identities, nothing happened. Nothing truly, in truth, could have possibly changed our perfect innocence, our perfect peace, in any way separated the sonship that we think is this fragmented, incredibly vast, holographically diverse, and you know, magically different,
amazing, you know, wonderful, stupendous, beyond belief.
Yes, oh yeah.
You know what?
Galactic and interstellar and microcosmic and, you know, on and on. We could throw adjectives, you know, ad infinitum at it. It's just one thing.
Yeah. What in the illusion that we see should we be thankful for? There's really only one thing in the illusion that we should be thankful for, and that is our brother who is here with us to show us ourselves, show us what we are, help us to remember our identity, because then when I remember my identity, all this silly stuff goes away. So it's all about, I cannot have changed anything that God made. Ever under any circumstance. Yes. So to think that the script has any effect, that death has any reality, that life in the body has any reality, all of these things are simple mistakes and easily made by one who is so innocent they can't even tell up from down. And yet, you know, when we recognize that we're making a mistake and ask the Holy Spirit for that miracle, that mistake is corrected. And you no longer see the world the same way at all. And not saying I'm seeing the world in the perfect way, but I'm seeing the world in a much, much, much different way now. Because I see it as benevolent and benign and friendly. You know, I see it as a loving place.
Yes. And there are two things that you just said in the last minute or two that I think fit beautifully together. And that is the idea that for every seeming experience we have, there's an opportunity for a miracle. And the other idea that you shared, and I'm glad you shared them together because I think the connection between the two is so important, and that every person, place, or thing has a gift for us, and that it's through the seeming others in our life that we find our way out. You know, every person who crosses our path, or every animal, mineral, or vegetable, you know, whether it's a computer or a rock or a tree or a planet or a piece of broccoli or a family pet or whatever, it doesn't matter if it's our identity that we're choosing by our relationship, whether we choose to relate with loving kindness or with, you know, condemnation and animosity and at any given moment. And it's kind of common sense, but sometimes I think we forget intentionally, because that's the ego strategy, is to keep us mindless and away from mental faculties and capabilities, that it really is our choice in any given moment to whether we allow Holy Spirit's translation in, or keep up the barricades that allow ego's and, you know, default interpretations to be the only, you know, nothing, meaningless interpretation, because its interpretation is always that, you know, there's a threat to my separate identity going on, and I need to participate in the attack, defense, condemnation cycle. But that's the only thing the ego knows. I mean, it can disguise it incredibly cleverly. I mean, we have all these social behaviors that make not only the death wish, but the murderous thoughts of the ego, you know, sanitized and politically correct and turned into venues that are culturally approved and all that sort of thing. But it's still just an insane thought system that says I can get something at someone else's expense. I can have an advantage. I can have a gratitude, which, you know, we're talking about an oxymoron, that is based on someone else's having less than. And isn't that nuts? Isn't that just totally insane?
All the gratitude in this world is the gratitude of death. It really is gratitude for death. And it doesn't matter. You get to anything that you're saying. Oh, thank God I have a roof over my head, or thank God I wasn't you weren't killed in that accident and someone else was, or I mean that's kind of a, or thank God our country is safe because our soldiers are out there protecting us, or thank God that I have this steak on my plate, I mean, if you look close
Is that
enough,
the is the is
go on.
is the steak on your plate because you're wanting to drive it through a vampire's heart, or sorry,
Yeah,
I couldn't resist.
that'd be the kind of steak that'd be on my plate.
I like yeah, really, I like the wordplay double entendre possibility. So I, yeah, anyway, but that was just being silly.
I know, but
So
that's
do go on.
so the ego, the gratitude in the ego world is really a gratitude for a something that is, we're only happy for it because it is so ephemeral. It
Right.
is so short-lived. It is
Exactly.
so, we caught this moment and we're going to hold on to it in our mind and say, oh, thank God he kissed me goodbye before he went out and got killed in the train wreck or whatever.
Right.
These are all gratitudes for things that are not real. And it's so so when it comes to having real gratitude for a real thing, we don't know what to do with that or how to be that.
Yeah, well, actually, what you just you're triggering all kinds of cool stuff for me. Thank you, because I think one of the things you just said is gratitude for something like someone giving you a nice farewell before taking off. I what flashed in my mind as you said that was about 30 years ago, just a couple of months ago, in fact, 30 years ago. My biological father, after three heart attacks, decided to leave this particular experience that we call life. And I remember the last thing anyone in the family said to him was, I was kind of the last one to leave the hospital room, just only, a few seconds lingering later than anyone else. I just said, "We love you, Dad." And I was always grateful that I was able to leave that relationship with my biological father. On that note, and specifically, and in particular, in more general terms, the last couple of years of his life, I, basically got to the point where I realized I could reconcile the differences I had with what he wanted for me and what I ended up doing. And we, we kind of sort of threw that. I think we came to a, an agreement that we weren't going to change each other. And yet, but we loved each other, and that was like we realized that was more important than our differences, and that was a real great lesson for me, and a great undoing opportunity, that has built momentum over the years. But then, as you said that, I was thinking, well, that's interesting because if I were to make a big deal over the specifics, that would be just playing right into that whole scenario. And yet what you just said also, just a moment before that kind of triggered an aha for me that's like, well, okay, when we do have a feeling of gratitude for a specific, like some of the examples you gave, such as, I'll just add a few more, like I'm glad that I have a roof over my head, or that I have enough of my bank account to get me through X number of months, or that my body isn't having catastrophic failure symptoms, or yada yada, you could go on and on. But we can use those thoughts that cross our mind, which again usually are an ego propaganda thing, and just say, oh, okay, I can use that as a trigger for reminding me of the real gratitude for what doesn't change. And we can use the specifics in service of the Holy Spirit or our inner kindness teacher to then transform any specific experience and basically take that specific and place it firmly but inexorably on the mind's altar and say, okay, Holy Spirit, you interpret this for me. And inevitably, the Holy Spirit will say, okay, well, you can take that specific and use it as a reminder, use to be grateful for what never changes and for the peace that is unassailable and unchangeable and unalterable, that doesn't depend on any specific thing. So that way, when things seem to change, and when, you know, the fit hits the shan, or the
yeah,
you know, things seem to not be going the way I want them to, and the wishes of the ego are legion and you know, take countless forms, but they're all about behavior and form and you know, superficial appearances. Then we can say, oh yeah, I can be grateful for that too, because we've generalized by taking the specifics and consistently bringing them back to mind and being mindful of when we're using something for, you know, the ego's form of gratitude. We can say, okay, Holy Spirit, you transform this for me. You turn this into an opportunity for real gratitude that brings me back to my mind, where I can say, ah, I'm grateful for the awareness that I have a decision-making mind that can choose against ego's fixation with and addiction to a special form that is, I know, is going to change. I know it's not going to be last forever. You know, whether it's a relationship or a planet or whatever. Yeah. So thank
exactly.
you.
Exactly. Yeah.
Those, yeah.
and so those are the miracles. That is the miracle. And that's, I was just looking at Miracle Principle 31. And Miracle Principle number 31 says, miracles should inspire gratitude, mm-hmm. not awe.
Yeah.
You should thank God for what you really are.
Mm-hmm.
The children of God are holy, and the miracle honors their holiness, which can be hidden but never lost. So that miracle principle, that's exactly what it says. It inspires that gratitude. And that's one thing that I'm really looking at today is gratitude. It inspires that gratitude. But the gratitude is that, what does it say? You should thank God for what you really are. That's what we're grateful for. And so the miracle, it honors our holiness. It honors what we are. And I think it's very cool that he says, what does he say here? Their holiness, which can be hidden, but never lost. And, you know, and we go, well, of course it can't be lost, but let's look at where we're hiding it. Let's look at where, if we're hiding our own true identity from ourselves, then if you can accept that intellectually and just even go into your own thinking and start looking at, where am I hiding my own identity? And it is in all these things that we were just talking about. These, at least, you know, I didn't lose my whole leg. Or at
least, right.
You know, we're looking at it from the backside, mm-hmm. and not looking at the actual miracle that's there. Is that, you know, I don't even have a leg, so there's no at least of anything. That everything in this world, no matter what happens, if we look at it with this point of view, that it's showing me something that I am hiding, I'm using to hide my true identity.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So whatever it is, when I'm starting to think, oh, I do this quite a bit, actually, because I'm sitting here in front of this computer and I have this microphone and I'm talking to you in California in another seeming person body, mm-hmm. when in the reality of our truth, you and I are not separate in any way at all. And a conversation like this would be impossible mm-hmm. in reality.
Yeah.
The only reason this conversation right now is possible is not because of the miracle of science and the miracle of electronics and the miracle of space travel and satellites and plastics. And the reason that this is possible, this conversation right now, is because... this is going to sound really crazy, is because you and I refuse to join.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And the premise behind all that is that, like you say, that there's separate individuals. And because of that, we've come up with this elaborate system, like you say, that is so complex and so convoluted and elaborate and you know, truly, unbelievable, that it's this like incredible Rube Goldberg contraption that has allowed what seems to be separate individuals to converse over distances in what seems to be space, all of which is made up. And like you say, it's just an incredibly sophisticated hoax that we have become so indoctrinated in and so overlearned our roles and our identification with that we don't even think that there's another option. We forget that there's an identity and awareness where, like you say, you know, where there's just one being. There isn't a Lynn and a Bruce, and there isn't a, you know, 7 billion other people, and with all with their, you know, unique names and identities and histories and stories and yada
IP
yada.
IP addresses.
Yeah, right, right. Email and IP and postal and oh gosh, probably a gazillion other addresses we're not even thinking of, but. There's so many ways that we can fragment perfect oneness that we've forgotten that that's just a fantastic, truly unbelievable dream of cosmic proportions that we've become so enamored with and so identified with that we don't even question it. It's like a, you know, a Truman Show you know, studio set that is so vast that, you know, the Jim Carrey character, you know, in our minds, you know, couldn't possibly go to the edge of the soundstage and find the door behind the painted on sky and walk through it. And it's not going to happen that way. But how it is going to occur and how it's already done in truth, according to the Course, is that we're just remembering. You know, the replay is we return to our minds, realize that we made it up, and then those more peaceful moments when we choose to not be afraid of that all-encompassing peace, we allow that mindfulness in a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and then realize, oh, we can generalize. I can realize that if I forgave myself for projecting a specific person in my life to play out this role for me, to seemingly make me upset, the me being a separate person from the other person that seemed to be the cause of the upset, that I can pull that back inside my mind, basically divest it from the faculty or the power to disrupt my peace, and say, oh, I could do this with everything. I could do this with every single circumstance and have the gratitude for the realization that I am a mind and we're all that same mind ultimately that can choose against the dysfunctional paradigm that isn't working for us.
Exactly.
Like Ken Wapnick says, the maladaptive solution to the non-existent problem. And boy, when you really look at it and see how maladaptive it is,
it's pretty
hilarious.
Crazy.
It is. It's just insane. It's silly. I like another favorite phrase of Ken's is that, you know, it's not evil, it's not sinful, it's not wicked, it's just silly.
It's just silly.
It's just silly.
And that's why you can laugh at it. And that is why, really honestly, that's really what we need to do. What is it that we didn't do in the first place when we got an idea? Ooh, what if we do this? You know, let's have a show in the barn. You know, you make some curtains and I'll round up the kids. You know, when we decided to do that or got that thought, we should have just laughed our butts off at what an idiotic thought that was. But we didn't. And instead of laughing at it, we made this elaborate hoax and walked through it believing it. And what happened in that tiny instant is, this is my thought, is that all of these things that appeared, which is billions and billions and billions and billions and billions, every single one of them should have been being laughed at. Instead, we pay attention to it and we focus on it and we work on it. And we decide what we can do about it and how to figure it out. And we do all these things about it when really we should be laughing. So just to come to the point where you, and this is what happens. You eventually get to the point where it is so flipping absurd that all you can do is laugh. That's it.
Exactly. As you're saying that, Lynn, I was thinking, you know, that the ego's response is, I am too a plastic army man, damn it.
Exactly.
You know?
Exactly.
It's because we've gotten so identified with these little kids' toys that really are just laughable. But we've invested, in our case, the plastic army man is this biological Homo sapiens structure of incredible complexity. I mean, there's, you know, you, like the Nova specials on the body and talk about the, you know, the quintillions of atoms and molecules that make up just one human body. And, you know, the eyes that can see, you know, a photon from, you know, maybe not consciously, but, you know, the nerve endings can actually trigger a response through the nervous system from a single photon. And I remember reading that somewhere. And you know, we have, you know, these incredibly elaborate senses of hearing and touch and smell and you know, the whole enzymatic and all the systems, the endocrine, the reproductive, the circulatory, the respiratory, the digestive, you know, the skin. I mean, just think of how complex we've made these puppets.
Yeah.
These little army men, these little dream figures that are in a 3D holographic sound stage. Like the Truman Show, but it just, you know, on a cosmic scale where there's galaxies but that's all it is.
Yes.
And we're so invested in it because I did it, you know, I made it. It's got my name on it. And by golly, I'm going to defend this identity to the death. Well, that's exactly what the ego wants, is to, for us to, you know, become so identified in its insanity with the specific that when the things of ephemeral nature come and go, that we've believe that loss is possible. We think that we can lose a friend,
exactly.
Like an aunt or an uncle or Benny or whoever. And yet, how could that essence possibly be lost?
Exactly.
If we're not invested in the army man, if we're not invested in the puppet or the character on the dream screen of our computer or you know, silver screen at the local cinema or whatever or TV. You know, it's all just incredibly elaborate productions.
Well, yeah,
we've got invested in. Yeah.
So all that talk, what you just said. Wow, does that ever sound amazing? Wow, does that sound like beyond belief? Right, that all these things, you know, some very amazing mind must have created. You know, God had to have done this, and yet. The eyes cannot see only a very, very, very small portion of the spectrum. The ears can only hear very finite. My dogs can hear more than I can. You know, a bird can see things I can't see. A bee can see things I can't see. Our senses are so small and finite and gross that we can only see a very, very, very minute perception. Of what,
right?
There, and it is only what we can perceive. Beyond that, the reality of what is so amazingly. I mean, you can't even describe it because the finite mind can't understand it. But you know, we're like, oh well, you know, heaven would be boring, and you know, doing nothing all day would be boring, or whatever it is that the ego convinces us that, you know, being in one with God is all about. It must have been really awful, or else we wouldn't have run off and done this. But what we actually see is so nothing, so tiny,
right,
so small,
and
he tells us in the Course, if you had any idea. Well, reality was you would drop that like a hot rock because it's nothing compared to the truth of what you are. And so what is the pain of remembering my truth?
Yeah. And the pain, you just touched on a whole arena of conversation that is, I think, at the heart A Course in Miracles, you know, non-dual metaphysics is, and another thing that has been kind of a little background conversation that's been playing through my mind when I think about comparing and really integrating the Eastern wisdom of the world as an illusion with what Ken points out is an incredibly important addition that A Course in Miracles adds to that, you know, wonderful, you know, millennia is plural, isn't it already, isn't it? Millennia of you know, mystical insight that the world is an illusion, and you know, the Maya and the Hindu jargon and all that. It adds to it the fact that it's purposive, and the ego's purpose for making up the universe of stars and bodies and quarks and molecules and you know, newts and egrets and you know, mountains and quasars and, you know, whatever, fill in the blanks. Oh, the whole gamut of stuff.
I think we did.
The motivation. Yeah. I'll stop there. The motivation is because we needed to have that level of distraction because our mind is so powerful that we needed to make up an incredibly fragmented cosmos where we seem to be at the mercy of countless things beyond our control in order to keep us mindless, in order to assuage and escape as a fugitive from this unconscious yet unfounded guilt that has no basis in truth. But because we are so identified with the role and we think we pulled it off, we wanted to maintain the insanity. We wanted something that not only was really convincing, but something that had the possibility of projection, so that there's a we and a they, there's a me and an other, there's that, and that other I can foist all that guilt onto. I can project it out and say, no, it's not me that made this mess. I'm just an innocent bystander, using ego's faulty use of the word innocence, instead of the Holy Spirit's all-inclusive innocence that says that everybody is just dreaming and no one's on the hook. We're all off the hook in truth for a crime that we never committed. So that's kind of refreshing and like totally soothing if we allow that thought to really take hold. And usually we do it, I think, in slow doses, because to do it all at once means that we have to give up an identity that doesn't serve us. And that I keep coming back to that Plato's allegory of the cave again. And as you're saying, what you just said a minute or two ago, Lynn, about, you know, why would I want that peace? That, you know, why would I want that seemingly unchanging? I think we're so far down in the cave, and all we see is these dim reflections of flickering shadows, while we're chained inside that, all we see is the shadow, and like in Plato's cave allegory metaphor, that we haven't a clue as to the ecstatic and peaceful and tremendous release that we is really our birthright. That we're in truth, we're already there, but we're still dreaming that we haven't attained or achieved or experienced that yet. But we don't really know from here what that's like. And so that's part of the ego strategy. Say, oh, you wouldn't like that. No, trust me, you would not like that unchanging perfect oneness. You know, and Gary's teachers refer to it as like a flawless orgasm of perfect intensity, because we're so bodily oriented. That's sort of like a bait and switch, I think, analogy to get us, you know. Oh yeah, really, really. You know.
I don't got Gary. But, I know that.
yeah, but that's because we think that there's things that are finite, so we have to use finite metaphors to get our attention. But what if there was a peace that was so unchanging, so completely all-embracing, and so inclusive that we couldn't imagine how wonderful that would be? How else could you describe it other than something like that, or maybe you know, the infinite banquet of the most incredible food, or hiking through the most majestic landscape with year-round wildflowers of unimaginable color and beauty? You know, just pick your metaphor. I mean, it doesn't have to be anything specific, but because we've trained our minds and we're so invested in the world of specifics. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to you know, as the classroom to get us to realize how unhappy we are here and how much, you know, the ego has made a comparative thought system seem like there's something better than or worse than, and uses its fake gratitude to continue to enslave the mind. But that's the fake self that we made up that we think is protecting us.
Yeah.
You know, we think that it's serving us.
You know, something you just said that just sprang something in my mind to that I hadn't really thought about, and I'm just realizing one thing that the Course does is it, you know, we know about how Jesus changes the language, you know, it changes the word atonement from, you know, what it was, or forgiveness, and right. and gives it a new meaning. He's uh-huh. also giving us a new meaning for our familiar expressions or thought, emotions. So yeah. like yeah. love, he's given us a different idea about what love is. He's given us a different idea about what empathy is. He's given us a different idea. You know, he's shifting us from the false emotion, the false feelings, to our more real feelings or real expressions of ourselves, our holy selves. Uh-huh. From expressions of keeping pointing to our separate selves as individuals and our own separate makeup kit of you know paint that we put on ourselves to make ourselves be what we think we are, to our true thoughts, our true reality, and our true feelings and emotions. And so he's just basically restructuring, like, you know, we're thinking about, you know, loss and pain and suffering and all the things that normally you would think about them, like, you know, if there's loss and pain and suffering, you can kind of always bring it down to the fact that you feel guilty. Well, in fact, right. not kind of always, you can always bring it down to,
kind to of always.
The place where guilt is the actual, no matter what, you know, ego calls it love, ego calls it empathy, ego calls it sympathy, ego calls it humane, being humane. All these different thoughts and ideas that we have are really disguises for that guilt.
Right.
And to get, you know, excuse me. So sorry about that. So Jesus is really switching us around from looking at things from the point of view of guilt to looking at things through the point of view of innocence. Mm-hmm, and, mm-hmm. and so,
that's the real innocence,
not the face of innocence,
right.
not the fall. That's another one. See, he changes the definition of these words so that they actually mean something that is pointing to something real.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. Well stated. Very well stated. Yeah. Because like you say, the Course redefines so many words that we've used as bludgeons to beat ourselves up, to fall, you know, to basically go along with ego's agenda of keeping ourselves imprisoned in condemnation, whether it's of ourself or seeming others, and turns it around to say, okay, what is salvation? Well, salvation is forgiveness. Well, what's forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is recognizing what your brother did hasn't occurred, you know, and your brother also includes yourself, of course, but that means that we can look at every situation and, you know, redefine and reimagine the guilt and dissolve it by seeing that in truth we're just we're just identified with these little plastic army men, with puppets, with figures on a screen, with shadows in a cave, and you know, pick your metaphor. instead of the light that's outside the cave, or the kid that's playing with the army man, or the projectionist and the screenwriter and the people who are putting the movie together, and all those metaphors just are hints at the incredible capacity of our mind to make up a cosmic dream of such vast proportions that we've gotten so enamored with it because, well, I pulled this off. I made this dramatic production, and wow, it's so convincing that I think I'll, you know, be threatened by any idea that you know, might take it away, because we think that those flickering shadows in the cave somehow are giving us something of value. But Ken's commentary on lesson 182, he talks about, you know, how the point is not to make us suffer. I've been listening to that one over and over for a few weeks, and it's sinking in a little deeper state. If the point is not to make us suffer, the point is to recognize how much we're suffering by identifying with this, with the plastic army man, with
yes,
the little Truman Show character that thinks it's limited to a finite world and is at the mercy of all the things that seem to befall it. And how silly that is. How totally avoidable.
It is. And that's another great gift of the miracle. Is, yeah, because when you experience it, when you know, and we all start, I don't know, maybe some people don't start. I started out kicking and screaming and saying, no.
Started out? You mean you're not still kicking and screaming daily?
Barely ever now. I mean, really, honestly, because I was just so resistant and actually so resistant that I could read entire chapters of the course and go back and look at it later and not even recognize that I had ever read it at all. It's like one of those things in Doctor Who. I don't know if, yeah, you watch Doctor Who, but you know, you look at it and it's there and you turn your back and it's gone. You know, uh-huh. I mean, you lose all memory of it because that's how resistant I was. And, but it was by beginning to see the actual, experience in my life that came about not because of just doing the lessons, but doing the lessons and generalizing them into, and that took me a long time, Bruce. I mean, I studied the course for like, I don't know, 10 years before I really got, this is what he means by really general. I mean, I was generalizing, yes, but not in this blanket kind of way that I'm doing now, where it's all, like almost everything I see is reminding me of, you know, the truth in that other kind of way. But when I first started, it was painful. And I found myself in painful, 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 painful situations. And I'm just going to mention one painful situation that, excuse me, that I just saw an incredible miracle with. And it's a little convoluted. It takes a few minutes, or maybe not. Let me just start. All right. So everybody knows, probably, I don't know if you do, that about 10 years ago, my husband fell in love with another woman. And there came about this long, like 7-year situation with this other woman. And at first, that's when I first started studying the course. And so I was like devastated, right? As any woman would be when her husband's, you know, has another woman, right? Devastated, right? Sure. And I wanted to commit suicide. I went through all kinds of hell. Anyway, so that was this whole situation when I first started studying the course, and so my initial like years of the course had to do with this and a lot of other losses, right, that went on, and. You know, I worked and worked and worked and worked, you know, asked the Holy Spirit for help. Got miracles after miracles after miracles after miracles. All right. So yesterday, there was a mess up on our Amazon, an order for a warranty. And so I had to get my husband's email to go in and do something to fix this. And I went to the email, and what was the first thing, the first notice on the email was this woman wanting him to talk to her on Facebook. All right. And I noticed when I looked at that, I thought, well, that's really strange. I wonder why she's doing that. Not a bit of a charge, not a bit of an upset, not a bit of an anything. Now, you got to ask what the purpose of just, and because I went back and looked through his emails then after that, not because I was suspicious, but I was just wondering why right now, why today, the only time ever I have looked at his email is this message from this woman who, you know, 12 years ago, I thought was going to cause me to commit suicide. Mm-hmm. The only reason was because that was a little miracle for me.
Yeah.
It was just a little miracle just for me right at that moment. Now, do I think that, you know, God intervened or whatever? No, I think that I did that. I think that I, through my whatever intention, put that in there like a little Easter egg to say
your decision making mind must have chosen that scenario. And what a great classroom relationships are, and a perfect example. Thank you, Lynn, because that really, you know, all those specifics then can be brought to that inner kindness teacher and transformed, and that's, I think, when we realize that the suspicious, vicious director's cut is going on all the time. But like you say, after a while, if you practice turning the volume down on it, you can still see the subtext, you know, the scrolling across the bottom of the screen. But you've turned the volume on that audio track down to where it's like, oh, that doesn't affect me. And if you want, you can turn it up just a little nudge and say, oh, yeah, that's what's going on there 24/7 in the ego script. But the Holy Spirit script now, with practice, becomes the one you listen to. And I think that's a brilliant example you just gave, Lynn, about, you know, because especially, you know, primary relationships are, you know, such fertile classrooms for forgiveness and for seeing where we've invested our identity in specifics and, you know, making huge deals out of things. Yeah.
And so that's, you know, what I'm focusing on is that's just a tiny little taste of peace, just mm-hmm, a tiny mm-hmm. little taste of peace. What it feels like to look at something that would have in the past caused you great fear and suffering, and just to look at it and just be in complete peace with it. That is really the peace of God. That, I mean, is as close to the peace of God as you can have in a body. You know, what I notice is that I just become more and more peaceful and more joyful. See, this is what they don't equate the peace with. They don't equate the peace with joy. But what I've come to understand is that, first off, remembering my relationship to God, remembering that I'm one with God, brings me to a place in my heart where I feel safe, I feel mm-hmm. comfortable, and I know that everything is perfectly fine. There's nothing to worry about or be afraid of. I have that. I mean, there's not even a thought of fear in my heart when I'm remembering I'm one with God.
Mm-hmm.
So the, you know, what this course does is it brings you to the every day to looking at your relationship with God and right. looking at how it is that I am one with God, or for my case, for the most part, was not being one with God. In fact, was being so far distant from that it was, you know, causing incredible pain. The closer, the more I yearned and remembered that was what I wanted to do, was remember my own identity, remember yes. who I am, and remember God, my relationship with God. That is what started me shifting toward this peace. And I'm more peaceful now than I've ever been.
Cool. Yeah, I can totally relate to that. And I think that's a testament to the fact that the course is practical. It is effective. And it's not about changing the form, because you may or may not, or I may or may not be in the same relationship, a week or a decade from now or whatever. And certainly in a century or two, things tend to change, right? But the idea is that we have control over, which director's cut that we want to listen to. And there's only two there. There's the egos and the Holy Spirit. And over time, we can develop the habit of listening to the Holy Spirit's track and that audio and that translation rather than ego's interpretation. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference in the world. And that's where the piece that can't possibly change becomes more firmly anchored in our identity. And what better way to free our minds from a crazy, crazy dream, huh?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, Bruce. Oh my gosh. And so, you know what? Just think, I think you must be a morning person. I'm a morning person. And, to just wake up in the morning and have these thoughts really, that's a big part of the shift too, is to every moment of the day, even, when you're just moving around, where a lot of people are, I haven't had my coffee, I don't know what you're, blah, blah, just to be up and around and communicating with our brothers about the truth of what we are that's as good as a cup of coffee to me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anytime. And I think that it's kind of a reminder and alludes to the peace that is really our birthright that we've forgotten so much about and obliterated from our minds so seemingly so thoroughly, but it's always there that we can return to that we have no clue as to how incredibly peaceful and how profoundly wonderful that experience can be when we've basically handed over the last little bit of the plastic army man identification to of the ego's silly dream to the Holy Spirit and say, you transform this for me, and then at some point it will that will be it, and we'll just have an experience of peace regardless of what's going on outside in our space-time world. And now that's the real freedom, I think, that the course keeps reminding us of, and it's really a reflection of that choice in our mind that brought us to this whole process and this whole classroom, huh?
Exactly. And Stephanie just said that she's not going to be here. So I just want to take a couple more minutes bring up, if you don't mind, unless you got some other pressing thing to do.
Nope.
You can go get a cup of coffee and whatever. But
I'm actually not a coffee drinker. So,
okay.
I love the smell, but I've never acquired the taste. So
I drink tea. So that's what I'm here with, my constant comment. Sounds like me. So we're talking about reaching this place of peace, and reaching this place where we have this communication and awareness that we're one with God. And Jesus talks to us about, you get to this place where the world of perception is no longer in your view, which he does say that in the Savior's vision. He says that, and I'm just going to go look at that real quick, if you don't mind.
Sure.
I'm not, I'm just kind of getting this thought. So in paragraph 2 of chapter 31, section 7, he says, you could not recognize your evil thoughts as long as you see value in attack. You will perceive them sometimes, but will not see them as meaningless. And so they come in fearful form with content still concealed to shake your sorry concept of yourself and blacken it with still another crime. So he's talking about what our thinking was or is when we're not thinking with the Holy Spirit or thinking in this atonement way. He says, you cannot give yourself your innocence, for you are too confused about it. And so,
right.
you know, we're
right.
talking about, he's talking about our innocence, which is the remembering of who we are. But then mm-hmm. he says the most, one of the most amazing things I've ever read in my life. And I don't know how many people really look at this and recognize the importance of this, you know, relative to everything. He says, you cannot give yourself your innocence, for it, you are too confused about yourself. But should one brother dawn upon your sight as wholly worthy of forgiveness, then your concept of yourself is wholly changed. Your quote-unquote evil thoughts have been forgiven with his, because you let them all affect you not. No longer do you choose that you should be the sign of evil and of guilt in him, and as you give your trust to what is good in him, you give it to the good in you. And yes. And so then the next paragraph, okay, so he's saying, what, just look at one brother and see that he's, you don't even have to forgive him completely. You just have to see that he's worthy of forgiveness.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
He's just worthy, wholly worthy of forgiveness. There's nothing you would hold against him. But then the next paragraph, he says, this is just amazing. In terms of concepts, it is thus you see him more than just a body, for the good is never what the body seems to be. The actions of the body are perceived as coming from the baser parts of you, and thus of him as well. By focusing upon the good in him, the body grows decreasingly persistent in your sight and will at length be seen as little more than just a shadow circling round the good. And this will be your concept of yourself when you have reached the world beyond the sight your eyes alone can offer you to see. For you will not interpret what you see without the capital A aid that God has given you. And in his sight, there is another world. So he's talking here about Christ's vision. And when we have looked at, seen one brother as wholly worthy of forgiveness, we will be given this vision of life where we don't even see the world. Mm-hmm. What we see is a shadow that's just circling over, circling around what's really there.
Yes.
This is pretty profound, I think. And
oh yeah. Oh yeah. Definitely.
And so, you know, what about that do we not want?
What part of perfect oneness don't we understand? Is that paraphrased correctly?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, yeah, that's a great couple of paragraphs there, and I looked it up while you were talking, and I was reading along with you, and it's brilliant because we just have to take one seeming individual, and that becomes our savior, and it can be any person, place, or thing. I mean, it's you know, pick your 20 questions favorite that just happens to be, like your marriage teacher say, in front of your face at any given day, at any given time, and that's the perfect classroom, because whatever we think that, you know, as individuals we're upset by, becomes our perfect opportunity to return to heaven, where before we chose a hellish mind exercise or thought system instead. And that's what we have an opportunity to do every single nanosecond, you know, every of the day, to switch teachers and to say, aha, this seeming challenge in front of me that can take the form of someone I'm identifying with as a body and limiting their infinite spirit, that's the same spirit that I am, to this specific that keeps me separate in my mind only, becomes my classroom for undoing that. And, you know, turning down the volume on the ego's director's cut and its blather, and just, you know, the little ticker tape on the bottom of the screen will still go on, so we can see what the thought is and then gently laugh at it. But so I don't think it really goes away completely until we take the last step, but we can see that it's a 24/7, 365 blather channel. While we've turned up the volume on Holy Spirit's interpretation on that director's cut, and that says, you know, the little army men figures, yeah, sure, you need to deal with them, but you don't have to take them quite so seriously. They can, you know, your army man and the other army man, you know, plastic army man figure that you think are in your dream, the little, you know, action figure heroes that we've made such big deals out of can become a classroom for remembering that my mind is not only that where it's all at, but I can choose a thought system that takes the ego out of the driver's seat and puts the Holy Spirit there instead, and that changes everything. We see the innocence because we don't give it to ourselves. We allow it to be given to us. And I love that idea of the three steps of forgiveness. You know, the reveal, the release, and the replace sequence, where we reveal to ourselves that the ego strategy isn't working. And then we release our investment and identification with it. And then we allow the innocence, we allow the holiness that's truly our birthright, everyone's birthright to, you know, it seems like it floods in, but it's always there. It's just we've removed the barriers. It's like a little speck of dust that's on the lens. And we've got such an elaborate, you know, optical system where one little speck can blot out a supernova,
yeah.
You know, because we've imagined that we're so far away from this source of light that because of the way we set it up, and not because of truth, you know, it seems like we can blot out the sun. It seems like we can you know, put ourselves in a cave of incredible depth and complexity and branches and, you know, seemingly difficult to find our way out of. But we've always been in the sunlight, just dreaming that we're in this cave.
Exactly. And you know what's really beautiful? You were just talking about the process of forgiveness. And what was it you said? Say that again. The three R's.
The three R's. I like the reveal, release, replace sequence, because that I think that's a really good shorthand to just saying, okay, my ego isn't working. You know. And it's Holy Spirit's gentle, you know, stand-up comic archetype, inwardly saying, "Hey, so how's it working out for you?" You know, and then if we're honest with ourselves, we realize, well, not so good.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, Ken's admonition in that lesson 182 audio I've been listening to over and over. He says, you know, the idea is not to make us suffer, you know, like good Catholics or any religion really that you know is based on form rather than the content of the mind. But it's the idea is to just have us notice how much we're already suffering, and then choose against that.
Exactly.
To choose against, and so that's where the reveal comes in, and then the release says, "I can choose that, and I will, and I am choosing against the suffering that the ego's thought system represents. I can let go of my investment, even though I know I put a lot into this. I mean, my name's written on every page of this screenplay, and I put a whole lot of my seeming self into it. I can recognize that it's not effective and not helpful when I do have those brief moments of letting go of it, and I feel peace. And pretty soon the momentum of that peace starts to kick in. It's like, oh, I think I could maybe choose this more often.
Yeah.
And the release is the third step of those three R's, the replace rather is the third step, where what's always there just seems to flood in, but it's always been there. It's just that, you know, we don't have to do anything, because that's our nature, and that's why I think the metaphor that the Course uses in that section about the forgiveness process is that we just get out of the way.
Yeah.
We just get our ego self out of the way, and what's always there is obvious to us, and the replacement we don't touch, we don't mess with, and because the identity that we really are is always there. That is our eternal nature, and that's what shines forth in perfect radiance the instant we just, you know, get the heck out of the way. So,
oh, that's perfect. That's beautiful. Yeah. So, and that, I mean, is that like, I'm thinking the section, the decision for God, where in chapter five, let's see, and
I think that might be words. I don't recall the specific section at the moment, but it's in the text.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So I'm just going to look at that real quick.
Okay.
Sure. The decision for God here, where he talks really about, it's in chapter five, section seven, where he says, you know, do you really think that you can make a voice that can drown out God's? And do you believe that you can devise a thought system that can separate you from him? Do you really believe you can plan for your safety and joy better than he can? You know,
yeah, good luck.
I'm like, I just hear Jesus laughing when he says these things. Do you really think that you could have done this? What insane thinking is that? But but anyway, so he just goes on and says, you know, you don't have to. All this stuff is just crap. You're just making it up. Right. So he says, whenever you're not wholly joyous, it is because you have reacted with a lack of love to one of God's creations. And perceiving this as sin, you become defensive because you expect attack. See, this is exactly the cycle that we go into, is, you know, we see a flaw in our brother, or we think an unkind thought, or we get unhappy about, you know, our coffee being cold or whatever. Anything that is takes us out of a place of being wholly joy, wholly joyful. I mean, I don't know, you know, when are you ever in that situation? Probably all the damn time, you know. So if you're not wholly joyful, it's because something you've had a grievance about. So, and when you think that way, then you see it as an attack, and you become guilty. You feel guilty. You expect attack because you feel guilty. The decision to react this way is yours and can therefore be undone. It cannot be undone by repentance in the usual sense, because this implies guilt. So you can't just say, I'm sorry, or, you know, mea culpa, and let me make it up to you, or anything like that, because all those things imply guilt. So, and if you allow yourself to feel guilty, it's not going to work. You will reinforce the error, rather than allow it to be undone for you. So the first thing you got to do is come back to this place where I have done, nothing has happened, nothing has gone wrong. Hi, Ken. Good morning. Ken Mallory just came in the room. So he says, decision cannot be difficult. This is obvious if you realize that you must have already decided not to be wholly joyous, if that's how you feel. Yep. Therefore, you just take responsibility, reveal right here. Take responsibility. The first step in the undoing is to recognize that you actively decided wrongly, but can as actively decide otherwise. Be very firm with yourself in this, and keep yourself fully aware that the undoing process, which does not come from you, is nevertheless within you because God placed it there. Your part is merely to return your thinking to the point at which the error was made and give it over to the atonement in peace. So that's all. You just got to get back to where did this come from? You know, what thinking? And you don't have to go into specifics. Oh, it's because I did this and I did, and he said this, and none of that, because all of that implies guilt.
Right, right.
The only is because I chose wrongly. Well, go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I was just going to comment on what you just said, that we use the specific as a trigger, not as a place to wallow or to you know, you know, usually it just takes a split second to realize, oh, this has not brought me peace. And we can use the specific as a trigger. Is it just like an instantaneous thing that switches thought systems from the ego to the Holy Spirit? And then if we allow that process to become a habit, then it's just like, oh, snap, I recognize that I'm not at peace. I've taken this specific thing, fill in the blanks, and used it as a mechanism to keep me and whoever else is in my mind related to this imprisoned. And I can free us both by using that little triggering event to choose a different teacher that says, nothing happened. Not on the level of form, but in the level of mind, which is the only level that the Course really addresses. And, you know, there's, you know, that's a whole other conversation, but, which we've we've made multiple times, but that always bears repeating, I think, because, you know, it doesn't mean you don't, you know, say or do or behave in a way that's appropriate and hopefully as kind as possible to everyone's concern. But what the Course is addressing is always the mind, and so we can return to that place in our mind where the error was made, like that paragraph says, and give it over to the Atonement in peace, and say, okay, you take care of it. You being the Holy Spirit in my mind, that is identified with that faculty of, you know, the memory we took with us into the dream that said, okay, the dream is not real. I can afford to gently laugh, not necessarily externally, because there are plenty of circumstances where, you know, the butterfly nets would come out and the straight jackets would be put on and we'd be hauled away. But certainly inwardly we can begin to just have a very gentle, kind-hearted chuckle, or sometimes a deep belly laugh, at how invested we've been in, you know, dream shenanigans and ego's follies, and just say, oh, that's silly. That's just, that was so silly, wasn't it? And from above the battleground, that makes sense. When you're in it, of course, it doesn't. But that's where those triggering mechanisms and the habitual things, whether it's a, you know, a spouse that's having an affair, or a traffic jam, or a hangnail, or a Hiroshima, or a you know, an attack by terrorists in another country that's you know, filling the news, or, you know, pick anything that seems to be troubling you, and use that as the trigger mechanism to say, oh, I must have decided wrongly because I'm not at peace. I made the decision myself, but I can also decide otherwise. I want to decide otherwise because I want to be at peace. I do not feel guilty because the Holy Spirit will undo all the consequences of my wrong decision if I will let him. I choose to let him by allowing him to decide for God for me.
Pretty that's amazing. It, huh? That's it. That's it. I mean,
we didn't even have to write that. It was written for us.
It's just such a simple thing.
Isn't it, though? Yeah. Well, thank you for picking those two sections, because I think they fit perfectly with what we've been talking about.
It's my pleasure. It's, you know, it's kind of fun to, you know, as many, I don't know how many times you saw Ken, but, you know, how he could just pick up the book and just, he could just riff on it. He could just, I don't think there was a plan in his mind at all of where he was going or how he was going to get there. He would just pick up the book and just go. And in this section, you know, I you know, obviously, and if you saw his Course in Miracles books, they were like all falling apart all the time because he was just flipping through them like a, you know, just incredible DJ. Really, he was an incredible Course in Miracles DJ.
That's great. I remember one of his audios. He was someone talked about what they would have done, and this woman said, oh, I was a DJ for a while, and he said, oh, that's really cool. But that's probably because he was actually was one for a while in Northern California, here in Grass Valley, Nevada City area, for a few years, and as a sub DJ. But we're all spinning the discs of either, you know, the Holy Spirit's platters or the ego's platters, moment to moment, huh?
Yep, exactly.
It's always that simple choice.
Always. And it's so much fun when you choose the peace, when you choose to remember your identity, remember you're one with God. You know, that's really all that needs to be is, and the way that I remember that, you know, Jesus was a man who saw the face of Christ in everyone he saw. And so he remembered God and he became identified with the Christ. So that's it. It's our brother. Our brother's our Savior, and wherever we see our brother as the Holy Son of God and see beyond the shadow to the truth of what he is, see him as wholly worthy of forgiveness, no matter what it appears that he's doing. You can't hold one single grudge against anyone or anything, including yourself, in order for this to really work. But it really works every time, you know, every time a bell rings, the angel gets his wings, or, you know, whatever. It's like every time you think aright with the Holy Spirit, that ripples through the entire sonship, and every single one of us is you know, we are the ships that are rising with the tide, and you know, it is all the metaphors I can throw at it.
It's a holographic undo process, and that's why the course is so entrenched and emphasizes relationships, because every single relationship that we bring becomes not the specific becomes holy, but our relationship to it becomes holy. And that's because we only have really two relationships, as the course says, and Ken points out so many times. We have a relationship with our inner kindness teacher, aka Holy Spirit, aka the Jesus of the course. And we have this fake relationship with a non-existent self that is terrified of going away, because we'll discover how miserable we have been, you know, following that script and that scenario and that you know, director's cut, and identifying with it. And you know, eventually we're going to get tired of it. And there's another thing you said a moment ago that kind of triggered a quick thought process. That you said beyond the shadow, and I was thinking, well, the kind of the cliche phrase of beyond the shadow of a doubt, and the idea of the certainty and doubt being, you know, the certainty of the Holy Spirit and ego's doubt is a theme that also runs through the course and among countless others. And the certainty, I think, alludes to what the first part of this section, the decision for God, talks about is, you know, do you really believe you can plan for your safety and joy better than he can? Well, if we had a certainty that we could trust in, well, we do, but we usually don't, then we could believe that you know, our safety and joy really is already taken care of, and we don't need to trust our own beliefs, because it would really go beyond belief, because that certainty is really what we, I think, develop a trust in over time as we practice this quantum forgiveness that Gary's teachers talk about, and is really based on that reveal, release, replace process of getting ego out of the driver's seat and saying, yeah, okay, I'm gonna watch you. I'm gonna use your interpretations as trigger points to continually help me generalize and return to the state of mind where I can see you ego, you know, in parentheses, egos, thought system is just laughable, just silly. Yes. Just a mistake that I made that had no consequence in truth. My perfect oneness, which is everyone's perfect oneness and innocence, has not been damaged or tainted or messed with or compromised in the least. And we can afford to be in total peace.
Exactly. Yeah. And not one thought of the ego is true. Not one single thought that the ego brings to you, shows to you, reveals to you about yourself or anything else is true. It's impossible for the ego to tell you the truth. So, and that's why this whole reversal of our thinking is so essential. I mean, it's the only thing that we can do. It's just to allow allow ourselves to disbelieve the lie and to remember the truth.
Yeah, and it's kind of fun to just notice when we realize that, you know, our egos are totally pathological liars. To just say, oh yeah, there's that, you know, oh, shenanigan again, making up stuff, and believing in it, wanting me to invest in it, you know, take your you know, metaphoric life savings and put that into this little plastic army man again, and you know, instead of, you know, growing up and you know, leaving the plastic army men in the sandbox, and you know, for where they will be covered over, you know, by the dog using it for another purpose, you know.
Or the cat.
Yeah, or the cat. Yeah, exactly.
Oh my gosh, keep the cats out of my sandbox.
Yeah.
All right. Oh, well, Bruce, thank you so much. Gosh, we've gone on for an hour and a half, which
Yeah,
is so much
very
fun.
fun.
And, you know, I'd much rather have a lively conversation with it with somebody than to stay in bed and sleep in the morning. So I'm grateful that you're thinking the same thing.
Yeah, likewise. It's been very, very helpful to me, and I think that's why I remember how, that's why I do it, so I can remind myself, oh yeah, I can actually practice this stuff more during
Exactly.
the
Back of the
day.
tongue. All right. Well, very good, Bruce. And I will send you this recording later. Thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. And
Thanks, Lynn.
I'm going to let go of the mic and turn it over to you, Ken Mallory. Bye, Bruce.
Take care.